Good morning, family. Our scripture reading for today will be found in John, the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And it reads as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives life to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Amen. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Amen. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Amen. As Pastor Barker said, 39 years, it's not a long time, but I met her when we were 16, 17? So I used to always tease her and say, you know, the first 20 years, you and the kids have my life. The next 20 years, the kids. The last 20 years, I want on my own. But look like I'm going to be stuck for another, hopefully, 20 to 40 years. But what about the amazing word of God? I want to just bring out a few points here that right quick early about the amazing word of God. As it was said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was. You know, in my life, my father came into the church when I was a child, so I've had this guideline. He made us memorize the Proverbs. And one of the Proverbs, as I was going back over this, I remember he used to say, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then he would always say, but a soft answer turns away wrath. But I think the one that my mother really loved was 22:6, train up a child. And then she would stop. I think she just relished that word. But, you know, but as I say, the fear, the constant Bible study establishes a strong foundation. And in these Proverbs, I like to say, help develop the moral code that I still live today. Not always perfectly, but I try. And I'm sure you know that Bible scholars have said that the word of God is the breathed word of God. A good illustration of this is in Psalms 19, 7 through 11, which not only declares the Bible to be the word of God, but identifies six precepts that could radically change your character and life if applied. That is, one of the amazing facts about the Bible is that through it, it was written by a wide diversity of authors over a period of 1,600 years. And the Bible is not just a compilation or a collection of 66 books, but one by 40-some authors. And those authors come from different walks of life. Some were philosophers, some were fishermen, physicians, statesmen, scholars, poets, farmers. They lived in a variety of different cultures, and had different experiences, regardless of their diversity, as this one book is bound together by historical sequences and types of prophecy and fulfillment by anticipation, presentation, realization, and exaltation. By this, the most perfect person who ever walked the earth, whose glory is manifested in heaven. Only the Bible describes man's condition and sin as it really is, and demonstrates the impossibility of us to deal with our sin and our sinlessness apart from the grace of God. The solution are in the person and the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Because he says, as I said, it was read, John 1, verse 14, talks about how Jesus had to come down. He diversified himself and came down and dwelt among us. And we look at Peter, 1 Peter 1, 20, it says that from the foundations of the world, he was already appointed and already set to come. So the ethics and morals of the Bible cover a wide area of human conduct. Like I said, it helps us in our relationships as husbands to wife, our relationship to parents to children, and also our relationship to human conduct in society when we come together. The ethics of the Bible are moral, the moral ethics of the Bible, I should say, are unique in that they always relate to one belief and the existence of God and one relationship with him. And this is emphasized in the book of Psalms 139, 23 to 24, when it states that David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." We all know in order to develop our relationships, we have to put in time, we have to put in effort, and that means we have to do that with God also. That's why we have spiritual disciplines that must be applied. The list of these may vary, and I put them down as we worship, we pray, we fast, we meditate, and of course we read our Bible. And the word of God is supernatural, as we all know. And we are drawn closer to God, and our life are different. Should I say our lives are made different. And I believe in many of us who have discovered that when we sit down and have Bible study or this decide to have it or do to go by, well, getting confused, tie tongue here, okay. Back up and step forward. Believe many of us would have a better sense of Bible study if we did it with a purpose, did it with a plan, and rather just getting the Bible and just reading it and saying, okay, well, I want to read about the word today. We go grab a concordance, look at it like I did at first and said, there's no way I'm going to put all this in a short 15-minute to 20-minute presentation. Because when it talked about the word, it was pages. So you all would have to have brought your sleeping carts and sleeping bags for us to go through all the terminology and all the scriptures in the Bible regarding the word. So we decided to shorten it for you. So let's talk about some spiritual practices that we can get through today. One is the Bible speaks to us personal, and it is impersonal. For example, we pray, we have Bible study alone. That is personal and personal time. Then we come together as Christians, and we pray, and we worship, and we also study the Bible together. That is impersonal or congregational discipline or discipling, as I like to put it. Second, spiritual is something we do, not just sit there and watch someone else do it. We pray, fast, worship, and learn. The objective of this is to become more like Jesus, as Paul said, as he sent a letter to Timothy, his adopted son. And he said, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. That's where we want to be. That's what we want to do. Also, the goal of a spiritual discipline is to grow in truth and in knowledge with the power of the Holy Spirit and to be motivated. And that's where also Paul talked about it in Romans, that as many of us that are led by the Spirit. And in the 28th verse, he talks about that if we were not led, we would not know what to pray for. We wouldn't even know that we are to be spiritual, because the human is, says, I can't, just came to my mind. We have enmity. We have, you know, we bump heads because of the sin and the fall, as we had a couple of weeks ago about the fall and the deliverance. That's why we need the disciplines. But we can do them wrong, like the Pharisees did. We don't want to do that, which he talks about in Matthew 6, and I'm just going to briefly go over it. The important components of discipleship and disciplines. In the latter part of that verse, it talks about, well, chapter talks about the justice and personal charity, and which deals with alms. Remember that the Pharisees got up and said, "Oh, Lord, thank you. I'm not like that sinner over here, you know. I give tithes and offerings. I fast 3 times a day. Well, 3 times. But the publican stood over there in the corner and wouldn't even as much lift his eyes to heaven. Was he more, as this Bible says, was he more righteous, or was the Pharisee? So I leave that question. We all know. And dealing with charity is an example, as our alms in church, that helps, that shows. It talks about we can't serve two masters. Well, you know, we either hate one or love the other. And the Bible talks a lot about money, about giving, and about charity. And as I was putting this together, I ran across this, the state of the American church. And it says that Americans give to churches more than any other nonprofit organization. More than half of the Americans give money to churches, that's talking about Christians, in the past half of the year. And the other remaining one quarter has given nothing. That was from a group called the Burma Group, which talks about the state of the church. And you're going, well, you know, you're supposed to be talking about Bible study, but I'm going to get there. The reason I said the state of the church is because they did a survey. They took 55, let me back up again, they took a group of people and did research. They had been researching from 1984, and the name of the group is the Burma Group, based out of Southern California. And what they do is, all they do, they are supposedly a nonpartisan, non-for-profit group. Now, figure, how can you be a non-for-profit, but you're nonpartisan? You gotta be partisan some kind of way. So they did a grouping of about 5,000 people this part of, half part of this year. And they stated, they took 55% of Americans who consider themselves Christians are churched. 45% said they are unchurched. Now remember this, they took a group of people, 55%, 75% said they pray to God. Now out of that 55%, 75% said that they pray to God. How many of you think attend church on a regular basis, other than weddings, funerals, Christmas, and Easter? It drops from 75% to 35%. I thought it would have been lower, but I was surprised. They also said, how many of you think read the Bible? It only dropped 1 point, 34%. And then it goes into voluntary work as a Christian and non-voluntary and what you give to the church. But what do you think it dropped to when it says that attend Sunday school or Sunday church? It dropped all the way down to 17%. Now, with that, how many of you think actually study the Bible? Actually go in the Word and research it. It says it only 16%. Now remember, only 16% of that 55, the 75 that said they pray, the 35 that said they read the Bible, all the way down to 16% that said they only study the Bible. Big difference, isn't it? Okay. I hope I got that point across. Because that means that Almost all practicing Christians, I'm repeating myself here, but Bible study is clearly the foundation and paramount of one's physical and spiritual development. Through consistent disciplines, which includes, as I said earlier, worship, fasting, prayer, offering, and times and treasures are pillars of the Christian life. Now, we also remember, as I was putting this together, I thought about something, as I said earlier, you know, Jesus Christ came down to become a sacrifice for us. And I was doing my daily devotion the other day, and I ran across, when I was reading, 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, where Jonathan, we all know about David and Jonathan. Well, think about this. Jonathan was the king's son. Him and David became, as we like to say, they became bosom buddies. They became one. You know, they became like the Indian givers, like blood brothers. Think about that. Jonathan took his tunic, he took his sword and his bow, and he gave it to David. But David, who was a peasant, a shepherd boy, Jonathan took the inward love he had and gave it and showed it outwardly to David. Think about it. Jesus Christ did the same thing for us. He became the Word. He took off his robe, his crown, came down here. Well, what do we have to offer him? Same thing David had. Only thing we have is loyalty. That's all we have to give to the King on high. And rightly motivated spiritual disciplines are things we do in order to be more like Jesus and to be with Jesus, the most perfect person who ever walked the earth. That's what some of the spiritual disciplines do for us. I want you to take these acronyms away. My wife told me I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because she always tells me I'm the good wife. But I'm trying to figure that out. If I've never been married but one time, how do I know? anybody got extra bedroom? No, but if we think about it, the Word came down here, and here's the Word. But I thought about this as I was reading this book that called by James McDonald, like Act Like a Man, or Act Like Men. He said we as men, as Christians, period, we do need clarity. And he said there's five gospel words that would help us in that clarity to realize that we have God, we have sin, we had a substitution, we had substitution. Then we had belief and we have life. And he broke it down like this. God is the triune God of the Trinity, three in one. Sin is the universal state that we're in, that we were born into. Sacrifice or substitution is Jesus Christ, who took on our sins so that we would not have to pay them. And in that, all we had to do, as I said, with David and Jonathan, belief. We have to believe that he is the Christ. And then that gives us life. The life that we, as I said, from the foundations of the world, we had from the past to the future, to the present to the future. So every one of us was from the foundations of the world by the Word. And if you don't get in the Word, you would never know that that is in the Word. Amen. Amen. Yeah.
Thank you, Mr. Burton. Wow. I have my pen. As he was speaking, I was making notes and scratching off notes because he said certain things that I don't want to repeat. And I'm just scratching off. Okay, he covered that. I said, oh, what is left for me to cover? But I found a couple of things, right? When he spoke about that 16%, the thought crossed my mind. How many people do we have in this room? We look like we have about 96, 97 people in this room. So if those numbers are correct, there are 16 of us that study the word, and there are 84 that don't. Which group are you in? You see, one of the things that I continue thinking about, I like to ask the reasons why things happen, right? If there are 86 people in this room that do not study the word, what is the reason we don't study the word? You see, when we look, I came from academia. And when we look at academia, I mean, there are people who are set on destroying the word. There are people who are set on destroying the gospel. They say things like, well, the Bible was written by men. And therefore, since men are fallible, then how can we trust the Bible? The Bible are written by men, and what we are getting in the Bible is a bunch of opinions of men. You all heard things like this before, right? They say things like, well, the history of the Bible, that didn't really happen. Okay. They say that a lot of things that happen in the Bible, they're just stories. You know, it's nice fairy tales that you tell your children so that they can fall asleep at night. And what happens is that the Bible is one of those things that perpetuates a lie. That's what they say. I'm not saying that, okay? The Bible is true, okay? They say it perpetuates a lie because what happens is that they say mankind looks for something bigger than himself so that he can feel good about himself. And therefore, we conjure up this thing called a God, right? And we conjure up this thing called a Bible. And what we do is we look into that Bible so that we can feel better. And that now becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. There are a group of people who say that one, God doesn't exist. Two, that the existence of a God cannot be proven. And three, how could you have a Bible from someone who doesn't exist? But as was correctly said, we have a lot of evidence. And what I'm about to do for the next few minutes, did you put Walt up to that? He took all my time. I took his time last time he spoke. So he got revenge on me. Okay. But no worries. It's good, it's good. I thought that the message that he brought was very, very good, very to the point in terms of why do we need to study, right? Because if it is that we have this Bible with us and we're looking in terms of we need to study this, but then we hear all of these distracting voices that says, no, why study the Bible? The Bible isn't real anyway. It's a bunch of people who put together their own opinions, right? God doesn't exist. So if you don't have a God, then how could you have a lawgiver, right? And if there's no lawgiver, then why this Bible? So what I'm going to do for the rest of time is I'm going to show you. I feel as though I'm in court now. Because I'm going to prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt, right, that the Bible is for real. Okay, amen? Lord God, our Father in heaven, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we come into your holy presence now, Father, thanking you for this opportunity. Great God in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, to take in those things that you're saying, and our minds to be able to understand, to assess, to analyze these things, great God, and to see how we may fit into these things. So at this time, I pray, great God in heaven, for clarity. I pray, great God in heaven, that as you use me, Father, that I become a conduit through which your word will come. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Walter mentioned earlier, right? One of the reasons that the Bible is real. Think about it, the historical perspective. Wow, this is so new to me that I'm supposed to have slides up there and I totally forgot this. I'm going to try something new today. Am I in control now? Okay. So we're going to look at the authenticity of the Bible. And where do I point? There you go. We're looking at a little bit about the history of the Bible. Very, very short. Right? And when you really think about it, you have a book, as Walter mentioned, over the period of 1,600 years. Now, I want you all to put that in perspective. What does 1,600 years look like? What does it feel like? Is there anyone here who's been around that long? Anyone been around, say, for 100? Let's say 100. 1/16th of the amount of time you're talking about. So in our life, it wasn't a book that was written in one lifetime. It's over a long period of time. 1,600 years. 40 different individuals writing this parts of this book. Over three continents. And as he said again, I mean, we had doctors, we had lawyers writing in here, we had fishermen writing in here, we had farmers writing, we had kings writing in the book there. You know, I mean, we had a whole different, a plethora of people. And with each of these groups of people, different groups of people have different ways of talking, different ways of communicating, right? You speak to a psychologist, you get one type of thinking, one type of talking. You speak to a scientist in, let's say, nuclear scientist, you get a different type. And, oh, man, God forbid you start to speak to a lawyer, right? I hope you don't. Well, if we have, thank you, welcome, but I'm teasing, right? But the thing is that each group of people have their own way of writing. But, you know, the interesting thing is that you pull these 40 pieces of work that these individuals did, you pull them together, and there's always one message. You know, I'm sure that if we take, you know, you all play that game before, the grapevine? Anyone ever play that grapevine game? You have a bunch of people strung out, and you give them a message here, and by the time it comes to the end, you get a totally different thing. Right? Any of you all ever sat in meetings where you get 40 or 10 or 5 people together? Can we always get along? Can we always agree on things? No. I'm sure if you get 40 people in here and we sit down and we decide that, okay, we're going to work on a project, that you're going to get so many different ways that each individual wants to do the project. But here, over a period of 1,600 years, 40 different people on three different continents, and don't forget the different languages, okay? You have all of this coming together, but still one message. Simple message. Remember the five words Walter mentioned? That's the message. God created, man rebelled, God died, man is restored, happily ever after. Amen. One message. So what we say is that actually the Bible just has one author. Right? Who's that author? God. One author, God, using 40 different individuals, inspiring those individuals so that even now there's one message. And that's one proof that the Bible is real, because it is impossible for human beings to go through that without inspiration from God and come out at the end with such a clear, concise message. Now, the message is clear, but some people say that, oh, no, the message isn't clear. It's all muffled and, you know, there are contradictions. No, the Bible has no contradictions. It's just that we don't understand it. Okay? Be real. There are things we don't understand. We pull things out of context in the Bible and we say, okay, well, this is what God says here, but that contradicts what's here. So then, therefore, there are contradictions in the Bible. No, the contradictions are up here. Amen? Amen? Amen. Right. So I just thought I'll put that to rest. Okay. So this is just a photograph of some of the writings, the scriptures, the scrolls that were found over a period of time. And we find that over a period of time, these scrolls were preserved. There is no book in the history of man, and this is my second point, the preservation of the Bible. There is no book within the history of man that has gone under such scrutiny. Okay. Now, You kids, you go to school and the teachers tell you to do a book report, right? You got to go and scrutinize the book and read about it. In comparison to the Bible and all of the work that's been put into the Bible in trying to disprove it and also trying to prove it, there's no book that's gone through that type of scrutiny. There's no book that's been hated as much. And one of the reasons that people hate this book so much is because, for some strange reason, we don't like people to tell us what to do. Right? And therefore, if we have this book that says, well, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Me, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. You don't go telling me. You see, because we live in this here United States of America, where we have the freedom to do whatever we jolly well please, right? And therefore, what happens is that as I'm doing what I please, all of a sudden there's this book and this being that says, no, no, you don't do that. So in order to cleanse myself and to have a clean conscience, I start discrediting the book. And I discredit the book writer. And I discredit the very existence of God because, as I said before, if God doesn't exist, then therefore there's no law. Because we say that God made the law. And if God doesn't exist, there's no law. And therefore, since there's no law to break. And therefore, I'm committing adultery. And therefore, I'm not doing wrong. So I discredit the law. I discredit the lawgiver. And I discredit the Bible. And there are people whose entire purpose in life is to discredit. Why? Because we do not want you to rule over us. It's clear. So when we hear all these arguments, even though you may not know how to respond, and sometimes you get caught because they have a nice way of twisting things up, all you have to do is recognize that through faith, right, you accept it. But then you don't stay there. Then you now have to go and prove it. Search the scriptures. What is the reason you believe what you believe? Why is the Bible true? So the second thing is the preservation. And in spite of the fact that there's been Bible burnings, in spite of the fact that people are being killed today in this modern age, in spite of that, we find that the Bible continues to grow in its circulation, which is slide 3. Circulation. Do you realize that every single day, 52,000 Bibles are sold or given away in the United States? Right? Gideon, it's estimated that they so far have distributed, 1 billion Bibles around the world. But if you really look at it, how many people are in the world? We have up to 7 billion now or so. Actually, it's about 7 billion and 3 now. There were 3 births last night. Okay? So we have 7 billion and 3 people on the earth, but only 1 billion Bibles distributed. So which means we still have a lot of work to do, right? I just thought I'd throw that out there. But the thing is this, that there are people who want these Bibles. We speak about the brethren in Pakistan. They want Bibles. Brethren in China, they want Bibles. Now, if this book was such a lie, why are there so many people going after this book? What is it about this book that other books don't have? I mean, it's not like it's the book of the month club, right? It's not the book of the month, right? It's been a bestseller. It is the bestseller. More people purchase Bibles around the world than any other book, right? There's nothing that comes close to it. There's no other book that's been translated into so many languages. Name a language, anyone? French. Got it in the Bible. Name? French. Spanish. Italian. Greek. I challenge you to have any language that the Bible isn't translated into. By far the most read. People go to the ends of the earth literally to find this book. Here we have a photograph of two of our brethren, happy, excited that they got a Bible. Do you remember the first Bible you got? How excited were you? I remembered my Bible. Little thing like that. The words were this big, right? And I could read it at that time. I can't read it anymore. I still have it at home, okay? And I treat it, if I were to go into that Bible now, I have a newer one, you know, it's big letters and it's big and pages. But if I were to go into that Bible now, I would have to open the book carefully and hold the pages gently and turn them because it's very fragile. This work has withstood the test of time. Right? There's no other book that's in circulation as much as the Bible. This is a photograph of brethren, I believe it's in the Philippines. In the Philippines, that's gathering Bibles to distribute to other people who want it. This reaches far. Do you know in the Bible speaks about things regarding medicine? The interesting thing is that, I'm getting into science a little bit now, right? But the interesting thing is that science, I'll say some scientists, not all, some scientists make it their point to X out the Bible. They try to find ways that they can find that would eliminate the need for people to have the Bible, right? And what we find happening now is that science says, well, if it is that God did it, we can do it too. You see, science is always on the quest to find knowledge. And that's great, that's fine. But make sure it's correct. They discredit the Bible, well, most of them, I would say, discredit the Bible. And it reminds me of this story where science, in their pursuit of knowledge, they don't look at the Bible, and then what happens is that they say that the scientists, they climb the mountain of knowledge, trying to find what exactly is at the top of the mountain. And then when they get at the top of the mountain, they found the Christians there. Because we already know, right? They try to find how was the world created. We knew that. Genesis 1, right? Is it Genesis 1? Right, verse 1, in the beginning, God created it. What more do you want? Now, what is good, don't get me wrong, what is good is science can now go and try to figure out how he did it. Because even the human body, we ask the question, well, you get a break. How does a break in the arm actually heal? What happens? We know the process, right? We know that the blood gets there and the blood gets around the bone and more things. But how does that happen? We know what happens. But we still don't know why or how. Right? That's science. We know God. What's your question? Same answer. God. It seems simplistic. Why? Because it is God. Okay. In medicine, we have certain issues. Like, for example, you had the plague. Anyone heard of the bubonic plague in Europe? Right? It is estimated that the bubonic plague wiped off close to one-fourth, a quarter of the European population. So if we have 100 people in here, 25 of you died because of the bubonic plague. Do you know how it came to an end? It was nothing that science did. It's the Christians who obeyed the word of God that brought about the end of the plague. And what did they do? Quarantine. That's in the Bible. Before then, the science knew nothing about quarantine, right? Absolutely not. In the same way, we're talking about health issues now. In the same way, we had the issue of washing of hands, right? There was a time people didn't wash their hands. Why? Okay. But there was one doctor in, I forgot what country it was, Vienna. That's not a country, is it? Anyway, correct me if I'm wrong. But it was in Vienna. It's a city, right? A country. Did I say a country in Vienna? Okay. There was the city of Vienna. And what happened in that city was that there were all of these women who were pregnant. And they would go into the hospitals for a regular checkup. And they would find that as they left the hospital, they got infections and a lot of them died. And people really didn't pay much attention to it. But there was one head surgeon who said, well, he looked at it and he noticed that doctors were coming out of other operating rooms without washing their hands and just treating other people. They were coming from the morgue and treating these women. And then the doctor made it a law. He said, before you go and treat another patient, you need to wash your hands. Now, this is a total change to the culture at the time because it's like, what? These other surgeons and doctors, they almost had a fit. But they washed their hands. And all of a sudden, incidences of those infections came down. Washing of hands. Is that in the scripture? Yeah. I think I'm getting ahead of myself. Bubonic plague. And here we, washing of hands. A simple procedure. Right? How do we know about this? It's in the scripture. Right? It's actually in Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, read there a little bit. But when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them what we call the health laws. Right? And this was one of them. He says that, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. There are quite a few other scriptures that talk about washings. And in Israel, washings, it was a ritual thing, right? Also, in terms of when you segregate people from the congregation for the purpose of cleansing, that period of cleansing, there was a time that even when women go through, you know, that time of the month, right? They were put away from the city. Why? Because it was an unclean time, right? There are health issues involved there. It's used with child, when a child is now born, right? How many people, and show your hands, I want to see who you are. How many people, you just had a baby, and the baby is like two hours old, and then you bring it up to a total stranger, and you say, here you go, this is my baby. Do we do stuff like that? No. How did we figure that out? Right? It's all here, right? Another proof that the Bible is real. Let's look at astronomy again. I love astronomy, right? How many planets are there? Okay, here's a true story. A lot. 150 BC, there was this, I always get them mixed up. It shows that I'm not perfect. Is it astronomer or astrologer? Astronomer, right. There's this astronomer, right? And he was so excited. He took his pencil and he slammed it down on the table and says, yes, finally, I've numbered the stars. 1,022. And actually, for 250 years, this was the number that was taught in universities, that there were 1,022 stars out there. And that's the number at universities, 250 years. Then there came another guy, and he laughed at him. He says, no, mm-mm. He says, I counted them. He said, it is not 1,222, right? And we all know that. And he was the first one to go against that 1,022 number. And what he said is that there aren't 1,022. There are actually 1,026. I found four more. And that was taught in universities for the next 1,300 years, all right? That there are 1,026 planets. The interesting thing is that now here comes Galileo. That's his name? Yeah. Because every time I say Galileo, I'm thinking of this other guy. Anyway, what was his invention? The telescope, right? He looked through his primitive, now we would look at a telescope, and literally when he looked at it, it was a wow moment. And he came to realize that the stars and the planets that we have out there is nowhere close to the 1,026 figure. It was closer to the billions, right? Just in one galaxy. Now, let's talk about science catching up, okay? Now, prior to that, was there any record of the number of stars or planets in the universe? Yeah, it was here. And what did it say? Genesis 15, verse 5, in case you want to check it out. Genesis 15, verse 5, it says, he took him outside, referring to Abraham. He took him outside and said, look up to the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. It's like God joshing with him, all right? If indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, there are other scriptures that talked about, it says that, as many as the stars are innumerable, meaning that you can't count them, right? So shall your descendants be. Scripture already says that you can't count it. Too many to count. But only recently, and in recently what I mean is within the past few hundred years, right, we'll be able to actually see, well, yeah, it's too many to count. So even astronomy shows that we are way behind. I want to draw your attention to one other area that proves that the Bible is true. Historical accuracy. Now people say that, oh, let me go back a little bit. As he said, back up. Right? Moses wrote 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? He wrote 5 books. What these scholars said, right, prior, is that no, they actually laughed at it. Why? Because they said it is impossible for Moses to write 5 books. Why? Because there was no written language during the time of Moses. That's what they said. Now, it's kind of interesting to me because, I don't know, it kind of irks me that I'm here in the 21st century, okay, and I'm telling people what did not happen a few thousand years ago, like I was there. Yeah. So what someone once said is that, okay, be patient with the scientists, okay? Give them some time, they'll catch up, right? Because what they found later on is that they found these 300 tablets, right? And those tablets were actually dated to 200 or 300 years prior to Moses, and the tablets were writings during that time. They were business records. Isn't that interesting? And one of the other things that they found also is that in addition to having those business records and the ability to write, is that there was actually a postal system. Letters or tablets, I should say, moving back and forth across Asia through an organized postal system. You know, why is it that we live in a 21st century and because things happened way in the past, we think that we are so advanced? Do we realize that our advancement, so to speak, right, is just within the past 100 years? Look at how much we've been able to grow over the past 100 years. But we've had societies and civilizations that's been around for thousands of years. How much more advanced could they have been? So I think we're making a little bit of a mistake when we assume that old, right? When I say old, I mean back in the day, right? Is not as good as we have it now. Just a thought. It's not in here, okay? So, where are we? Oh, yes, we were talking about this slide here. This slide here is one of the other historical things that we look at, Belshazzar. Y'all remember Belshazzar? Okay. He was the writing on the wall dude. Now, one of the reasons that historians and science, you know, scoffed at the idea of Belshazzar as a story in the Bible is that they said that the last king of Babylon was not Belshazzar, it was Nabonidus. N-A-B-O-N-I-D-U-S, okay? All right? And they held that this guy, I'll call him the N-word, right? I shouldn't have done that, right? Okay, I apologize. Sorry. Okay, let's call him Nab. Nabonidus, right. They said that Nabonidus was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. There is no record of anyone being king after Nabonidus. So therefore, this story that occurred in the Bible of the writing on the wall did not really happen. Do you want to guess what happened? They actually found records, right? Where Nabonidus was actually the father of Belshazzar. See? And they actually ruled together. Now, Nabonidus, he was the guy who loved to travel. And what he did is he traveled around the world while his son stayed at home. And then he was the one who basically ran the empire. And that sort of like gives a better idea here because, better idea as to what was happening. Because you remember in the scripture in Daniel, it mentioned that if you interpret this dream, then you would become the third ruler. That's because Nabonidus was one, Belshazzar was two, and Daniel was offered the third. See how that works there? So did this story actually happen? Yeah, and we could count many stories, right? The Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Archaeologists found that the Tower of Babel actually did exist. Noah's Ark, they eventually found that Noah's Ark actually existed. So when it comes to historical accuracy, the Bible is spot on. Right? When it comes to issues of medicine, the Bible is spot on. Right? Now here's the biggie. Whoa. Okay. And in closing, prophecies of the Messiah. Now there were actually 300 prophecies of the Messiah. Right? But I'll just identify just a few of them, right? The Messiah would be born of a woman, fulfilled. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, done. Messiah would be born of a virgin, done. Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. Did that happen? Yeah. Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. Yep. Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. Yeah. Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Yeah. The Messiah's throne will be anointed and eternal. Messiah would call himself, would be called Emmanuel, right? I mean, you can just Google it. You can see all of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, all of those fulfilled prophecies regarding Jesus, right? And there's even a mathematical calculation that was done, right? Because we have this thing called probability. Kids, you all still with me, right? Probabilities, right? And what they said is that, I'll give you two of the probabilities. The probability regarding the fulfilling of these prophecies, if you were to take quarters and spread them all over the state of Texas, right? So that they sort of touch each other, and they cover the state of Texas to the height of approximately 1.5 feet. And one of those quarters, you took a black magic marker and you put an X on it. You fly over Texas and you throw it somewhere. Then you take one individual and you have them parachute into Texas somewhere with his eyes closed, blindfolded, and he picks one quarter. If he picks that quarter with the X on it, it's the same as these prophecies coming through. But we know they didn't. So even the laws of probability shows that the Bible is true. Right? There's another one that says that we would have to have 10 billion planets. Each of those planets have 4 billion people on it. And off of those, all of those people on those 10 billion planets with 4 billion people each, to be able to find just one person with only 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled, that's the likelihood of it happening. But you see, the interesting thing is that it's not 8 prophecies that were fulfilled. It's not even 100 prophecies. There were 300 of them about this one Messiah. Amen? So, what can we conclude? We can conclude that we have a Savior. We can conclude that we have a God who died on the cross because it's fulfilled. It's already happened, right? We can conclude that the pages of the Bible are all real. We can conclude that they were written by one author. We can conclude that all of the writings in here are inspired by that one author, using human beings to pen it. We can conclude that when this was put together, that is the author, that he knew what he was doing. Because all through history, nothing has changed. One of the arguments is that, oh, well, the translation of the Bible is wrong. Because, you know, when we go from one language to the other, you lose something. Right? Reality is that I spoke with Dr. Stavonides. You all remember Dr. Stavonides? Right? A Greek gentleman, right? And he said, yeah, there are errors in the Bible, errors in translation, yes. Right? But he said, you know, there's enough in here for salvation. He said, that's what it's all about. He says, you don't have to be a Bible scholar, right, to have salvation. You do not have to know Greek. You do not have to know Latin, right? You do not have to know all of those languages. All you have to know is your own language because the Bible is printed in it. And whatever language you get it in, you're going to have enough for salvation. Because the message of the Bible is simple. God created, right? God created man. Man rebelled. And all through the Bible, yes, it's a story, a true story about a people who are not going after God, but going after their own will. And at the end of it, what happens is we die if we don't repent. But God in his wisdom saw that through the ages, we need his help. Through the ages, we cannot govern our own selves. And the entire Bible, basically, from beginning to end, is the story about God chasing after his creation, chasing after a people that he loves so much, chasing after a people that has turned his back on him, but he loves us anyway. Loves us so much that he made the decision a long time ago that he's going to come to this earth. He's going to be born of a Virgin Mary. More about that in a few weeks, right? He's going to be born of a Virgin Mary. He's going to grow up like anybody else. He's going to be picked on. He's going to be tempted, but not tempted. We're going to talk about that later on, right? And he is going to die. And while he's on his deathbed, so to speak, on the cross, he's asking and pleading, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And it's about the story of redemption. In our mission statement, we talk about reconciliation. This is a story about reconciliation. Us, mankind, being reconciled to God because we left. It's about us being reconciled, reconciliated to our Maker. And it is about us living eternally with Him. Amen?
Amen.
Lord God, our Father in heaven, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this opportunity, for opening up our eyes, Father, that this is real. Father, in spite of the fact that many people try to discredit it, we try to ignore it, we try to put it on the back burner and try to say, well, oh, it doesn't exist and this is not real. Father, we know it's real because you penned it. And we thank you, great God in heaven, that we have the opportunity to read this, that in this free world that we live in, that we can pick up the pages of this Bible and we can open up this Bible at any place that we want to, in the middle of the park, Father, in a library, out on the street, we can wave this book and that we can have the freedom to read of it without being persecuted. So we thank you for this, and we pray, Father, for our brethren who are persecuted, who die because they want to read this book, Father, because this book is so precious. The words contained in this book, Father, are the words of life, and we thank you for it, Father, in heaven. And we only pray that you'd help us so that we can dig deeper, Father. Dig deeper in this book so that we can know your words and that your words, Father, we know are true. Help us, great God in heaven, because really, we don't know what we don't know. And we ask that you would help us so that we could understand this and we could continually be focused on you as the starter and finisher of our salvation. And we ask these things now, great God in heaven, and we pray in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.